Again, it's great to be with you this morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles to John chapter 5. A particularly monumentous event here in John chapter 5, although I'm sure we could say that out of every chapter we've been through so far in John and in every chapter hereafter, but tremendous the things that John desires to bring to light concerning the life of Jesus and concerning the signs that he does. And we see how fixated John is on increasing the faith of the believer in Christ and giving them particular information, particular knowledge of Jesus and the things that he did, that will cause us to re-examine our life as Christians and make whatever due application there is and cause us to be diligent and zealous to do these things. Here in John 5, we have Jesus doing something tremendous as he makes it back to Jerusalem. We know that he has been through Samaria. He left Jerusalem. He left Judea. As he said, a prophet is without honor in his own country. And so he left those areas and he went into Samaria. And then he went to Galilee and he was accepted by the Samaritans. He was accepted by the Galileans. But now, again, he finds himself coming back to Jerusalem. And the reason for that is simple, the law of Moses. There are certain things that must be done in the law of Moses, and it must be done in Jerusalem. That's where the temple is. And what we have here is one of the feasts of the law of Moses, and John doesn't specify which one. It could be the Passover. It doesn't matter. John, obviously, it doesn't matter to him to reveal that to us. But he does say in verse 1, after this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. And so there's the reasoning for it. Because of the feast, he must be in Jerusalem. In verse 2, now there was in Jerusalem by the sheep gate a pool, which is called in Hebrew Bethesda, having five porches. And in these lay a great multitude of sick people, blind, lame, paralyzed, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain time into the pool and stirred up the water. Then whoever stepped in first after the stirring of the water was made well of whatever disease he had. Now a certain man was there who had an infirmity 38 years. When Jesus saw him lying there and knew he had already been in that condition a long time, he said to him, "Do you want to be made well?" The sick man answered him, "Sir, I have no man to put me into the pool when the water is stirred up. But while I am coming, another steps down before me." And Jesus said to him, "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. And that day was the Sabbath. The Jews therefore said to him who was cured, "It is the Sabbath. It is not lawful for you to carry your bed." And he answered him, "He who made me well said to me, 'Take up your bed and walk.'" Then they asked him, "Who is the man who said to you, 'Take up your bed and walk'?" But the one who was healed did not know who it was, for Jesus had withdrawn, and a multitude being in that place. And afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." The man departed and told the Jews that it was Jesus who had made him well. So here we have this fascinating account, and I'd like for us to just highlight some of the details here, some of the important concepts. You know, as we only have a short amount of time, let's cover the things that are most significant and most needed for our life today. First of all, Jesus, he comes to Jerusalem as all the Jews would have come to Jerusalem from wherever place they were for this feast. That's not a problem. It follows simple logic. No big deal there. But It is fascinating that he comes to a certain place, Bethsaida, all right, a place of five porches. And John describes this place, and it is it would destroy our eyes and our hearts to see a place like this. And it was over there, you know, by the sheep gate. And the way John describes it, it seems pretty evident that this is not a place out there, you know, in center stage where everyone is out, everyone's doing business, everyone's buying and selling, everyone's coming to worship. But this is a place set away and put away from eyesight, put away from earshot, whatever it may be. Five porches, and John says there is a great multitude. It doesn't sound like a few people. A great multitude, that can only sound like a great multitude. And here we have a great multitude, and he describes them as sick people, lame, blind, paralyzed. And notice what happens. But Jesus, he's there. You know, he comes to this place. Why is this a place that, this isn't a place people coming to visit Jerusalem, coming to engage in the festivities of the feast. This isn't a place where people come. This isn't a place that people want to see and look at and hear the cries and the mourns and the pain. Jesus comes and walks in among them. And it's just striking to me that, you know, in everything Jesus does, of course, there's always a purpose. You know, he goes through Samaria and he must stop at Jacob's well, you know, because he's got an appointment with a woman there, even though that woman had no idea she had an appointment that day with the Lord. But that was his purpose for being there. And here he hasn't just stumbled upon this place by accident because he doesn't know his way around Jerusalem. He is there for a purpose. And, you know, we see no one, they don't know him. Even the man who is healed here in just a moment, he doesn't know Jesus. He doesn't know Jesus' name. He knows nothing about Jesus. No one there is calling for him, Lord, Lord, help me, heal me, have mercy on us. No, there's none of that. Nobody knows him. And he comes and he walks among them, and it is Jesus who raises the discussion here as he comes upon a man, and notice how sad this is, a certain man in verse 5 who had an infirmity for 38 years. 38 years. Now we read that and we say that is a long time. This is a man whom obviously there's no doctor that can help him. There's no shot that can be given to him. He is seemingly quite significantly paralyzed is the way that it's described, because he can't get down really into the water by himself. He says, there's no man to help me into the water to carry me or anything like that. This is a man who, as I said, 38 years, there's no cure for him. There's no doctor visit that can help him. He is alone, and he is hopeless, utterly hopeless. And as he sees people time after time, you know, being healed, he himself is not. You know, I can only imagine the kind of depression, kind of trouble in this man's heart that there is. 38 years. Now we read that again, we say 38 years, that's a long time. But 38 years is also a significant number in the scriptures. And that's what I want us to make note of when we look at this. Because remember, John, as he writes about Jesus, he doesn't write about miracles. John's not interested in miracles. John is interested in signs. All right? The things, the miraculous things that Jesus has done up to this point and will continue to do that John records is not just a miracle to the intent that someone would believe the word of Christ. It is a sign. Now, they're miraculous, of course, but they're all signs. They signify something. They represent, they are symbolic of an idea. And that's what John is always interested in as he writes, is these things that represent a spiritual reality, right? We saw that already in the account, and we'll continue to see it when we get to chapter 6. You know, chapter 6 is full of signs, full of representations from the Old Testament times, full of pictures and colors of the Old Testament times, which, of course, Jesus has already brought up some of these pictures and colors, like in chapter 1 when he brought up the idea that he is the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. Right, he's the fulfillment of Jacob's dream. And then when he sits there at Jacob's well with the woman, we see that he is the fulfillment of the water, the living water. We saw him talking in chapter 3, he talked about the fact that just like Moses raised up the bronze serpent, you know, to heal those who were plagued, that Jesus is the healer of those who are plagued with sin. And so there's plenty of times here already, and then we get to chapter 6, and I mean, you read chapter 6, and you think you're back in the wilderness with Moses. I mean, it's just unbelievable, the imagery that John paints and all these signs that he displays from Jesus in this account, this narrative, to show us that Jesus is the real. He is the reality of everything that God has said and spoken about and planned and purposed and all the folks that came before that God has used as symbols themselves and as foreshadows themselves, like Moses and David and on and on. And the situations of the wilderness wanderings and those kinds of things. We'll definitely see that, as I said, when we get into chapter 6. But we see that quite a bit here as well when we hear that word, that number 38. This man has been plagued for 38 years. This man has been hopeless for 38 years. And why is that so significant to the biblical message? Well, because that was the hopelessness of the children of Israel in the wilderness. If we remember back, the record of Deuteronomy pointed out in Deuteronomy 2 and verse 14 that as Deuteronomy began, it in chapter 2, it started to break down the length and the information about the entire wilderness wanderings. And it specifically stated that at the time that it took to come from Kadesh Barnea until we crossed over the valley of Zered was 38 years, until all the generation of the men of war was consumed from the midst of the camp, just as the Lord had sworn to them. And there's more details there in the context if you want to read it on your own. But the reality is here, what he's pointing out in Deuteronomy is that we always think of 40. 40 years was the wilderness wanderings, and indeed it was. But it was 38 years was the span of time that it took until all of that generation that had come out of Egypt, all of them died without hope. Without hope of what? Of the promised land. Because of their sins, because of their complaining and all this, remember God told that generation, you will not enter the rest. You will not enter the promised land of rest. And so they spent 38 years still living, still alive, still breathing with no hope of entering the promised land. No hope of that salvation. No hope of that redemption. 38 years of hopelessness. And then we get to Jesus here in John 5, and he walks right up to this man. 38 years without hope. 38 years plagued. 38 years of problem and pain and suffering. And Jesus looks to him. Nothing's been said so far. This man hasn't said anything to Jesus. Jesus picks him out and says, "Do you want to be made well?" Isn't that amazing? Do you want to be made well? Is that like a rhetorical question, it seems, you know? Of course he wants to be made well. But look what Jesus is doing with a question. It's a simple question, of course. Of course he wants to be made well. But he is eliciting a response out of this man. And the response out of this man is, "I'm hopeless, you know? I can't get into that pool. I can't be made well." That's the response of the man. See, he sees Jesus as just anybody, a nobody, who's just showed up and asked this question, "Do you want to be made well?" The man says, "I can't be made well. I can't do what is needed and necessary to be made well." What does Jesus say? The very next verse, verse 8. "Rise, take up your bed, and walk." Immediately the man was made well, took up his bed, and walked. It's just tremendous. Jesus is, you know, the wilderness wanderings, the 38 years of hopelessness in the wilderness, and Jesus is the finality of that hopelessness. He ends hopelessness. He provides hope once again. He provides healing. He provides salvation. And that is certainly the picture that we're seeing here in this text. This text is not just about a man who's physically hopeless and physically ill, but we have a generation of hopelessness, a generation who are spiritually ill and spiritually can't be made well. If someone were to ask you, "Can you be made well? Do you want to be made well?" The response is, "I can't. I can't do it." And that's true. And that's where we have the words of Jesus saying, "I can. I can do it for you. Take up your bed, arise, walk." And so we have just a tremendous spiritual picture here amidst this physical situation that we're reading. Now, there at the end of verse 9, we see there's going to be a problem. This isn't just a day of roses. It says, "And that day was the Sabbath." All right? Now there's a problem. The interesting thing is it's really no problem at all, you know, in terms of the law of Moses, in terms of what God gave commanding the Sabbath and the instructions of the Sabbath and the intent and purpose of the Sabbath. This is no problem. So why is this a problem? It's a problem because of tradition of men. It's a problem because of the false religion of Judaism in those days. And what the people had been led to believe and what the Pharisees, these Jewish leaders, spiritual leaders and religious teachers, what they have in mind that we can't even find in the Word of God. But they've got a problem with this. This man shouldn't be walking around with his bed. It's Sabbath day. He should be resting. You know, he shouldn't be moving around, but shouldn't be traveling around. You know, it's interesting. This man, you know, he's going to the temple. He's found in the temple. And that's what's fascinating to me is that he doesn't seem to thank Jesus. He doesn't, you know, maybe he did, but John doesn't record it. What is his intent here? He takes up his bed. He doesn't go and find a place to set his bed. He goes to the temple. This tells me that he has attributed all of this to God. You know, and he is headed immediately to the temple to give God the glory, to give God the thanks. I believe that's what he's doing. But as he's come, you have religion around him, right? This is supposed to be something pure, something good, something to honor God and worship God. All of these great men of religion that are around and about the temple. Well, this should be profound. They should look at this and see the glory of God in this. Instead, they say, "What's going on here? What are you doing? You shouldn't be doing that. This is the Sabbath day." And all these things according to their traditions. And we have religious people, zealous people, just destroying the purity of true and undefiled religion. The man has come to the temple. The man has come to worship. How often do you think he's been to that temple? Maybe someone's carried him there before. Maybe when he was very young, I don't know. But he's come to God's house. He's come to serve. He's come to worship. They ask, "What's going on?" Jesus is nowhere to be found at first. Notice what happens in verse 14. Afterward, Jesus found him in the temple and said to him, "See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What do we make of that? Here Jesus approaches the man the second time. He says, "You're well." And then, notice what he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Let's think about this in the context and who this man is, being plagued for 38 years with a terrible infirmity. Jesus tells him, "You're well. It's gone. You've been healed. You've been made right. You've been made well." So the second thing he does after that is he tells the man, "Sin no more." See, all this time, maybe we've been thinking this is just a physical thing. You know, Jesus done a physical miracle. It's amazing. It's wonderful. It's incredible. But as you see, Jesus has in mind here something far beyond the physical. That this isn't really about anything physical. This is about the spiritual. He says, "You've been made well. So what do you do now? What's the instruction for your life now? It is sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." What do you think Jesus means by that? What worse thing could come upon this man? This man has seen the worst, right? He's had about the worst life, sitting there, still and stationary, with hopelessness, around about this great multitude plagued with all kinds of terrible things. This was his life. This has been his life for 38 years. He's seen about the worst. He's lived it. But Jesus is pointing out some spiritual things here, isn't he? When he says, "Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you." Jesus is pointing out that, friend, you've seen the worst on this earth, but there is a worse. There is something worse that can come upon you because of your sin. Hell is worse. You know, this man lived a miserable life. You know, and to use the crude modern day vernacular, people talk about, you know, living a hell, you know. And, of course, I absolutely hate that. I hate that when people talk about it. I hate when people use the word hell. It is so ridiculous. It's so ignorant to ever use the word hell outside of a spiritual context, because there is nothing worse than hell. And people thought that this man was living in a hell on this earth. Oh, Jesus says, that's not true. That's not true. Yeah, maybe you've lived about the worst life that can be lived on this earth, but a worse thing can come upon you. You can be separated from God for all eternity. You can be separated from everything about God for all eternity. A worse thing can come upon you. He says, sin no more. And so Jesus, he gets very deep here. You know, that's very profound. As this whole day has been about a physical healing, Jesus turns it all around to start and talk about the spiritual. And that all the more shows us how fascinating it is that he picked on this man who for 38 years had been infirmed. Jesus has made him well. Jesus healed him for a purpose. Sin no more. And we look at our lives, our spiritual lives, this makes perfect sense. This is the logic of it all. As we have been healed for a purpose too. Just as this man was healed so that he could go about sinning no more, Jesus has healed all who have come to him in truth. He has healed them for a purpose as well. When we think of what Jesus has done and how he has healed, he's forgiven our sins. He's washed our sins away. We are sinless now. So what's the purpose of that healing? What's that purpose of now being without sin? To be without sin. To continue without sin. When he's healed us and he's made us holy, what then is the purpose of being made holy? But to be holy. To continue to be holy. It's perfectly logical to see how this follows. And yet we have a great deception nowadays, and this is tremendous deception. In this, any kind of idea that might float through our heads that, you know, because, you know, we are a Christian, or because we've been baptized, or because of this, or because of that, you know, that, you know, I don't know, we just go along our merry way, and somehow we've got a relationship with God no matter what we do. Somehow he's now going to forgive us no matter what we do, you know. And we can show up on the day of judgment and we'll, you know, plead with him. We'll say that we love him. And, you know, it's going to be all right. That's not what Jesus says. Jesus said, see, you've been made well. And anyone in this room, anyone, you know, outside right here listening, if you are a Christian, listen to these words as if Jesus is saying these to us. See, you have been made well. Sin no more, lest a worse thing come upon you. And when we apply these words to our own lives, we see the gravity of it all. We've been healed for a purpose, just as this man was healed, so that he would sin no more, that he'd live a life with a relationship with God. We've been healed for a purpose just as well, the same purpose as he was healed for, that we'd sin no more. Our sins were taken away so that we would sin no more. We were made holy so that we would be holy. We've been made clean so that we'd be clean. This is what God has done for us. There is a purpose behind it. And so I leave this lesson with you this morning, hoping that we will give consideration of these words and ideas in our own life, make the examination in our own hearts, to be grateful, you know, to be grateful if we have forgotten the gratitude we ought to have for Christ and the great things that He's done for us, the salvation that He's brought us. To be grateful for that and to realize that there's a purpose. There's a reason why Jesus came to the earth. There's a reason why He died and rose 3 days later. It was to make us clean. It was to heal us. And out there in that wilderness where we were hopeless, we were lost, He saves us for the purpose that we sin no more. That's not the kind of life we live any longer. That's the life that leads to worse things. We sin no more for a life that leads to better things. And that's what this life is all about. Here in this text, John chapter 5, we find really the purpose of life itself. What ought we to be doing? It's right there in the text. I appreciate your attention this morning and like to invite or extend the gospel's invitation for anyone who has yet to come into the Lord for salvation. If you know what needs to be done, you've seen it in the scriptures, you need to do that, then by all means, you're resolved to do that. Please let it be known. If there's anyone who needs the help, the prayers, the congregation, the study of the scriptures to understand what must I do to be saved? Well, we certainly want you to speak up concerning that as well, so that we can help you, we can open up the scriptures with you, and you can be able to see for yourself what the purpose that Christ desires for your life. If that describes your need this morning, then won't you come and let us know while together we stand and sing.